to John chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And I want to read, you can follow along, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I just love that verse. He loved them to the end. "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus said to him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean.'" Now this is interesting. Don't let this escape you. Everybody here hears Jesus saying to his disciples that they are clean, right? Now, how many of us believe that Jesus is all-knowing and he knows what's about to happen? He knows what are these disciples getting ready to do? They're getting ready to abandon him, right? Peter's getting ready to deny him, to deny he even knows him with an oath. And yet, here Jesus is saying, "You are all clean." What is going on there? It simply means that God's grace, when we're caught up in God's grace, we really are clean and forgiven. And, you know, God, even in his sovereignty and in his knowledge, he knows what knuckleheads we are. And here is Jesus declaring these blue-collar guys to be clean. I'm just amazed by that. But then he says, "And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' Now when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you.'" Now just stop there for a second. Jesus is not talking literally about washing feet, even though it's totally okay to do that because it's a symbolic thing. What's he talking about? He's talking about serving one another, right? He's talking about service. Because as we'll see here, I'm getting ahead of myself, this task that Jesus is performing was reserved for slaves and servants. And here you have the Lord of glory, the incarnate Word, who is serving the very men who are about to abandon him. There's a lot of revelatory stuff here. So his exhortation to us then is, when he had washed their feet, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, this is great, because I like, if you're like me, sometimes I just want God just to tell me what to do. But what do you want me to do, God? I'll do it. Well, here's one of those examples. Blessed are you if you do these things. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about serving one another. How many of you want to be blessed by God? This isn't a salvation thing. This isn't a legalism thing. Jesus said, blessed are you if you do this. Blessed are you. Well, sign me up for that. Lord, give me a heart that wants to serve more than it wants to be served. What if we had a contest where we tried to outserve one another? Wouldn't that be fun? You guys out there today? You know, sometimes I think you can just about start a riot just by reading the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, if we were to go out in public, there's certain parts of the New Testament I could start reading. I think that I'd probably get the police called on me or something for disturbing the peace. Right? Well, sometimes in church, you just read the Bible. And it's like revolutionary when you read the Scripture. Wow. Blessed are you when you do these things. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay. So, it really is a good thing to read the Scripture, and it teaches us, it comforts us, it helps us, it encourages us, it feeds our souls, it illuminates our minds. The Bible calls God's Word calls the Word precious and delightful. So whether we're reading in the Old Testament, which points, what's our types and shadows that point to a greater fulfillment, or we're reading in the Psalms, all of these prayers, or we're reading in the New Testament, the Word of God is to bring great delight and joy to us. In Jeremiah 15:6, he says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart. Have you ever been struggling and picked up your Bible and run across a text and it was like food to you when you read it? You ever experienced that? It's like life. It's like life in it. You know, I don't get that when I read a Western. You know, I don't get that when I read the newspaper. But I read the Bible, I read the Scriptures, and it's like life to me. In Psalm 119, verse 162, the psalmist says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. But perhaps the most important benefit of the Scripture is that it reveals something. It reveals the nature of God and His Son, Jesus. Because the Scripture shows us what God is like. It gives us an accurate understanding of who He is, what He has done, and what He wants from us. The Scriptures are important. You see, without the Scriptures, do you know what we do? Even if we believe in God, but we don't hold the Scripture in high authority, we speculate about what He's like. Right? Apart from the Scripture, we'll make up a God of our own liking. Won't we? The Scriptures give us an accurate portrayal of the nature of God, His ways, and what salvation and sanctification and spiritual growth is all about. And we need help with this. The Holy Spirit helps us as we take the Scripture in, because we've been blinded by the effects of sin, we've been hardened by our own rebellion, and we need help to understand what the Scriptures are saying. I love in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, there are these series of post-resurrection appearances. And in Luke 24, 44 to 45, Jesus says to them, remember, he's been crucified and he just kind of shows up. And it says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Isn't that great? See, we need the Spirit to open our minds to even understand the scripture. We won't understand it correctly. So by the Holy Spirit, then, we can understand the scripture and know what the God of the Bible is like and who he is. So having said all of that, three things we learn about Jesus from John 13, 1 through 17, which we just read. Quickly, three things we learn about Jesus. First of all, his love. Second, his humility. And third, his lordship. The setting is that Jesus is gathered with his disciples one last time for the Passover. He knows that his hour has come. He knows that his hour is short. He knows that the cross awaits him. And Jesus wants to leave a lasting impression upon his disciples. And boy, does he ever. So what do we see here in John 13? And by the way, John 13 is really the introduction to the last discourse, which is John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Okay, so it's just a long extended section of John's gospel featuring the words and teachings of Jesus. And these are all, you know, abide in me, and my words abide in you, all of that. Peace I give to you, not like the world gives, do I give to you. That's the context of these words of Jesus. It's right before he goes to the cross. So, point number one then. What do we learn about Jesus in John 13, 1 through 17? First of all, his love. 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now I love this. To believe that God loves, or more specifically, to believe that God loves us, or even more specifically, to believe that God loves you and I in particular, to believe this is life transforming. This is what bends the arc of our life toward God and toward his kingdom. Now think about it. It's pretty obvious, you know, Jesus walked with these guys, if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for 3.5 years, he's with them. Okay? I mean, they're a merry band of brothers. They're going from Judea to up north to the old kingdom of Israel and Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and then they come back to the south into Judea, and they go into the countryside. Sometimes they're in the city. Sometimes they're staying in other people's homes, but they're together. And they do this for 3.5 years. And do you think that Jesus has seen them in all of their weakness? Do you think Jesus has seen not only their strengths, but their weaknesses on full display in 3.5 years? If you walk around with somebody for 3.5 years, you know what? You're going to see everything about them, right? You're going to see how they respond to adversity, how they respond to prosperity. You're going to see how they act in good times, how they act in tough times. You're going to see how they treat each other. You're going to see how they treat strangers. You're going to see how they treat the outcasts. In this culture, there's lots of outcasts. Samaritans were outcasts. In a lot of ways, women were outcasts. Okay, they didn't have really any social standing at all. So Jesus is walking around with these guys. He sees them. He knows them. He knows their pride, their weakness, their dishonesty, their selfishness. He has seen it all, but he loves them. He loves them all the way through. And in John 13:1, it says, he loved them to the very end. Aren't you glad, y'all, that we serve a God, that we're bound to a God who loves us warts and all? He just loves us. I can't explain it. He just does. And Jesus, just as Jesus loves these disciples, he loves you and I the same way. So much so that he has bound himself to us in covenant. Do you understand this? He is covenantally bound to us. He calls us his bride. Jesus, he doesn't just generically love us like a Hallmark card. He really loves us. And the New Testament imagery is this. He wants to marry us, doesn't he? Isn't that what being a bride is? What about that glorious scene in the book of Revelation where the bride is presented to the Lamb? How many of you guys, you ready for that day? So, I mean, there's a now but not yet dimension to this. We are the bride of Christ. We are married to Jesus. But it hasn't been fully consummated yet. There's coming a day when everything's going to be made right. And that marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be glorious. Jesus is our bridegroom. He really loves us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy," don't you love that? He's not just kind of merciful, he's rich in it. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's a lot of love. And to believe and receive the love and grace of Jesus is the most significant thing that can happen to you. There is nothing more important than this. Not only to believe it and receive it for salvation, but to believe it every day of your life, every day that you get up and your feet hit the floor, to know and believe and experience that God loves you again, one more day. He loved you all night long while you were sleeping. He never relents in his love. He never stops. You can't quench it. To receive this humbles you and heals you. Hear what John 3, 16 and 17 says with fresh ears. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He loves. And that final Passover, Jesus says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I want you to find comfort in this verse. When you feel unloved, there's lots of places you could go, but go to John 13, 1 and hear Jesus say it to you. He loved his own and he loved them to the end. Well, the second point, what else do we learn about Jesus in John 13? Well, he's humble. Christ is humble. And this is an astonishing picture here. Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the very God of very God in his essence, he performs the most menial of tasks. It's a task that's reserved for servants and slaves. And that task is simply this: when guests would come over, a hospitable Jewish host would offer to have the feet of his guests washed. Why? Because the roads were filthy. They were covered in dirt and in grime and in mud. But not only that, you walked where the animals walked. So there was excrement and feces all over your feet. And so part of the culture, part of Jewish hospitality was for the servants or the slaves to wash the feet of the guests. And here we have God, a very God, Jesus, the Son of God, wrapping himself with a towel and getting on a knee and washing the feet of his disciples. Don't you find that astonishing? What does that tell you about the nature of this God we serve? Now, if you're going to talk about a king, because we believe Jesus is king, right? If your king is great and glorious and powerful and awe-inspiring, that's good, right? That's kind of attractive. But what about a king who's not only great, glorious, powerful, and awe-inspiring, but at the same time, he's humble and meek? In other words, for now at least, he wields his power lightly. Right? He doesn't show off. God could do whatever he wanted to do to this rebellious, broken world. Right? He's not that kind of an authoritarian. He is all-powerful. But embedded in that power is love and the desire to serve. Now that is a different kind of king altogether. Just from a human perspective, personally, politics is so toxic today, I hate to even bring it up. But I personally admire leaders in our nation who have a certain amount of humility about them. Don't you? I find that very attractive. And I find myself wanting to follow and be led by somebody who is powerful but humble at the same time, don't you? I don't want to be ruled by an authoritarian. Now, I'm not making any kind of a political statement about anybody here, okay? I'm just saying. Let me use an example. I've used this probably a dozen times in my preaching here at this church. By the way, our church is going to be 20 years old in May. Do you know that? 20 years. That's a long time. But relative to kings and emperors, in the movie Gladiator, it had Russell Crowe and Richard Harris. I think it came out about 20 years ago. At the beginning of the movie, Richard Harris, who plays Caesar, calls in Maximus, who's played by Russell Crowe, and Caesar has a corrupt son. And he does not want his powers to pass on to his corrupt son, because he knows that his son will abuse the power. So he calls in the general of his armies, Maximus. And he says to him, I've decided that after my death, all of my power and authority will pass to you until the Senate is reconvened, and then the power will be returned to the Roman Senate instead of the emperor. And Maximus looks at him and says, is there not a wiser, more qualified, more mature prefect or ruler that you should give these powers to? And Caesar says, that's why it must be you. You get what I'm saying? I'm just talking on a human level here. There's something very attractive about a person who can wield authority and power in a gentle, humble way. I find that attractive. But here's the deal. What we're really talking about here is Jesus. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, who was present at creation. John 1, and in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That Jesus who, Scripture says, upholds all things by the word of His power. All these galaxies that are spinning around out there, all those supernovas, they exist and they hold together because of the Word of God. Should the Word of God cease, talk about the Word that comes from God, the Word that sustains everything, it holds all of the universe together. So Jesus is that Word. Here's what I want you to see. He has all authority, right? He has all power. I love it when Jesus is before Pilate, and when Pilate says to him, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you or to have you crucified?" And Jesus hasn't said anything up to that point. You know what he says? "You have no authority over me whatsoever unless it's been given to you by heaven." That's a mic drop. Boom. So this Jesus who possesses all authority, all power, he is the embodiment of all wisdom, of everything that's pure and true and good and faithful and righteous and holy. That Jesus washes the manure and excrement and dirt off of the very disciples' feet who are about to abandon him in his time of need. Now, this is a God you can believe in and follow. There's no other God like this God. Jesus is humble. A king who is all these things, yet humble and meek. There's a great text, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Listen to this description of Christ. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The third thing we see from Matthew 13 is not only is Jesus full of love, not only does he love us, not only is he humble, but he is also Lord. And I've alluded to this. In John 13:13, it says, "You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am." So he just comes right out and says it. I am teacher. And I am Lord. This is very significant. The same Jesus who serves is the same Jesus who is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. It's easy to get discouraged today, isn't it, with everything going on? You know, some crazy virus happening. Seems like the whole culture's swirling, getting ready to be flushed down the toilet. Wars and rumors of wars. It's easy to get discouraged. Here's what you need to remind yourself of. He's really in charge. Jesus is Lord. He's never stopped being Lord. And you know what else? The world has always been this way. It really has. It's always been like this. Jesus is still Lord. He's still Lord. And one day, he's going to set everything right and make everything new. I love at the end of Second Peter, it says, but we await a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, that's what we're waiting for, is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. What I love about the Scripture is the Scripture doesn't pull any punches about evil and suffering. It doesn't deny that there's evil and suffering. In fact, the Scriptures, like the Psalms, are full of psalms of lament, of people who are complaining to God about the way life is, right? People who are saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you coming through for me? Have you abandoned me? You read in the New Testament, 1 Peter is a letter written to persecuted Christians. It's a letter of encouragement to them to keep believing, to keep trusting, because Jesus really is Lord, and He is with them. He has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken them. And Jesus says to His disciples on that final Passover, He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. He hasn't changed one bit. You know what the ultimate issue is? Who's in charge? That's the ultimate issue of the universe. Who is in charge? In our sinfulness, you know who we think is in charge? We think we are. Are y'all even saved? Are y'all out there? Am I the only one who thinks I'm in charge? Do you ever think you're in charge? Can I say that the root of a lot of our anxiety and dysfunctionality is when we step out of faith and we start believing that we are in charge and we can't handle it? We were never created to be in charge. That's our problem. The glorious thing about our faith in Christ is we get to be in Him and He's the Lord. And we get to trust Him. Isn't this what Christian growth is all about? It's just learning to believe more and more that God is sovereign, that He's in charge, and we can trust Him no matter what. We can trust Him. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. This is fabulous. It says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. Listen to this. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's Jesus who washed His disciples' feet, y'all. That's something else. This is no ordinary God. You see, we have the privilege of being bound to the One who is not only the most glorious and powerful person of all time, He's also the most gentle, meek, and humble person of all time. That's who we are bound to. And in the table of the Lord, you know what He does? He offers His very life to us in His body and in His blood. Do you know Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You really are this great, and You really are this good, and You really are this meek. You're both a lion and a lamb. You're dangerous but gentle. Thank You, God. I thank You for Christ our Savior, who gave Himself up for us. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to us afresh as we partake of the table of the Lord. In Jesus' name.